Good evening. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We want to finish with chapter 14 tonight so we can get on with chapter 15 and start moving through the book. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 20. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of heaven, which is the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Just for the sake of clarity, let's remind ourselves where we are. Let's walk real quick from Revelation chapter 6 and remind ourselves chronologically where we are. You know, sometimes when you get bogged down in a chapter like we have, you kind of lose the chronology of really where we are and what we're doing. And so we need to realize that in chapter 6, we started the tribulation period. And we saw that the start of the tribulation period would be a series of judgments known as the seal judgments. These judgments are man basically reaping from what man has sown on the face of the earth over the course of human history, especially the first four, because the first four are man's reaping the four aspects of the rejection of the person of Christ. We saw that in the four living beasts when we were there. Then at the end of chapter 6, which is somewhere around that point of the abomination of desolation, or the middle break of the 7 years, which is the three and a half year time periods, that important break is the cry that the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand. In other words, the tribulation period will start off good. There'll be a false peace. The world will look like it found its ruler. There'll be answers for human misery. There'll be answers for physical problems. There'll be answers for economic crunches. There'll be answers for everything. And it'll look like this man just has everything. So much so that he deceives the world in thinking that he is the one they're looking for. And even Israel will make a covenant, Daniel says, for the 7 years. But unfortunately, in the middle of that time period, he will turn even and break the covenant against Israel. And that's the start of the last 3.5 year time period. Now that happens somewhere around verse 17 where it says, The great day of his wrath is come. Who will be able to stand? Who can be saved? And so in chapter 7 we said we had a little pause, a little parenthesis, the whole chapter from the beginning to verse 17. And this pause was to answer the question of who will be saved. And we saw there are two distinct groups in chapter 7. The first group is found verse 1 through verse 8. There will be a specific number of Jews saved, sealed, for protection and for service, to protect them from the beast and from the dragon, who is Satan himself, so that their ministries can be fulfilled. Then we saw in verses 9 through 17 that also there will be an innumerable number of Gentiles throughout the world who will be saved also. And we saw their position because in verse 14 what we find is because of their bloodshed, because of the tribulation and what they endure, they're given certain blessings. Verse 15, they will serve, they'll have the privilege of serving day and night in his temple, and they'll have the privilege of his presence. They'll have provision in verse 16, they'll have protection in verse 16, and they'll have external and internal comfort in the last verse. So there'll be blessings for, in other words, there'll be compensation for the suffering that they go through. Now then in verse 1 of chapter 8, we have the seven seal judgments, and this takes place at the beginning of that last 3.5 year time period. And this is all just so chronologically in your mind, you can think of where we are. Now the seals, the seven seals, are really judgments brought about by direct satanic activity. And we said that one of the bad things about the tribulation period is that there'll be a time period where satanic outpouring will be at 100%. In other words, the abyss will be open, the abyssos will be open, and even the demons that are being held right now that Peter says for a time of judgment will be let loose. So, in chapter 8, we have the beginning of the seven seals. In chapter 9, we have the fifth seal and the sixth seal. And those fifth and sixth seals are really demonic because that's when they come out of the pit in the fifth seal. In the sixth seal, we find that the four demons go out and gather the world powers to battle. And then in chapter 10, there's another parenthesis. And this answers the question, how will they be saved? In chapter 10, we see they'll be saved by God's power in direct intervention. In other words, salvation, whether it's in the church age or whether it's in the tribulation period, is always the work of God. Nobody can be saved unless God saves them. The scripture verse says, they that labor to build a house labor in vain unless the Lord builds that house. And so we find that salvation is of the Lord. Then in chapter 11, we're introduced to the two main characters or instruments that the Lord will use in this time period. And in chapter 11, it's the two witnesses. They'll be protected by God, but they'll, at the end of their ministry, when their time is up, they'll be killed. They'll be rejoicing. There'll be a passing out of gifts. It'll be worldwide. They'll leave their bodies in the streets for 3 days, rejoicing at what happens. And then at the end of that 3 day period, right in the middle of their rejoicing, when they're having a party and passing out their gifts, we find that God will raise them from the dead and rapture them right in the presence of everybody. And you can just imagine them with their mouths open. And the amazing thing is, the Lord did the same thing in public. They didn't believe him then. The two witnesses will do it. They won't believe the witnesses and that it happened then. But yet they'll believe it when the beast gets a mortal wound and dies. It's just amazing. You know what it boils down to? People believe what they want to believe. People believe what they want to believe. And that's why sometimes you ask yourself, how can people really believe that? You know, there are people in the world today that believe the world still rotates on the back of a turtle. We laugh at it, but people really believe that. There's a religious group today that believes if they wear orange robes and shave their head and leave a ponytail, that God will pull them into heaven by that ponytail. And that leaves a lot of bald people out, doesn't it? Because how will they get to heaven? They have to grow a big mustache and hope that God can pull them up. I don't know. But we chuckle at it, but it just shows you how ridiculous people believe ridiculous things. Yes, why? And the truth is this, and here's what Revelation teaches. If you're not going to believe a truth, what do you have left? A lie. Whether it's a truth mixed with a lie or just a flat out lie that seems ridiculous, if you're not going to believe the truth, you got to believe a lie. And so what we find is that the witnesses will be raised from the dead. And then at the end of that chapter 11, we find in verse 15, well, actually in the verse 13, the parenthesis ends, and we find the seventh judgment comes. And then in chapter 12, we have another pause. And this pause is interesting because in chapter 12, what we have is this theme, the place of Israel in human history and especially the tribulation period. And the whole chapter is designated to the woman or Israel. And the central place that she has in human history because of God's choice of her, and also especially in the tribulation period. Then in chapter 13, we saw, it's in the same pause period, by the way, we're still paused. We saw in chapter 13 the two instruments that Satan would use. And that's the beast number one that rises out of the sea, and beast number two that rises up out of the nations. And we see their great success. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 13, we find this. They're putting the people to death who won't take the mark of the beast or his name. And they won't have the privilege of buying and selling. And we see that there's great persecution. And by the end of chapter 13, it really looks like the dragon and the two beasts are winning. So in chapter 14, what we find is this. Snapshots. In other words, God says, now hold it. Just so you don't think that the beast is going to win, before he gets back into the chronology of the seven vials, the last judgments, he says, I just want to show you some pictures of how the end's going to come out. So there's seven snapshots. At the end of those seven snapshots, the pictures in chapter 15, where we'll pick up next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we'll find this, that the judgments start again. Actually, the seven vials don't start till chapter 16. That's when the judgments start again. But chapter 15, what we find is something interesting. Do you know in chapter 12 through chapter 15, there are three signs in heaven. They're specific. It says there was a great sign in heaven, or another sign in heaven, and a third sign in heaven. There are three signs in heaven. The first is found in chapter 12, verse 1, and that is the place of Israel. We already said that. That is the sign of Israel in heaven and her place in human history and in the role of God in humanity. Then in chapter 12, verse 3, there's the sign of Satan. And we see the control of Satan in rebelling against God's plan for human history. And really, that's what human history is. You know, it's funny how you look at things. We have the scriptures, and prophecy looks forward in human history. Fulfilled prophecy looks back to the events of human history. And because we see God as the planner and the unfolder, we have a theme for it. But when you study human history through the secular eyes, they can record what happened in the past, or what they want you to see what's happened in the past. It's interesting when you pick up a high school or college history book, what they leave out. But as far as the future, it's all speculation. They can't tell you anything that's going to happen. It's all speculation. This might happen. This could happen. But we look back and we see this, the place of Israel, the place of Satan. And then the third sign is going to be seen in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says this, I saw another sign in heaven. And this sign is the wrath of God as seen in the seven vile outpouring judgments on the face of the earth. Now remember this, the first seven seals are man reaping what he should get. The second seven judgments, known as the trumpet judgments, are Satan's demonic activity. But when we get to the seven seals, they come directly from the outpouring of God's wrath on the face of the earth. Now, which do you think is the worst? Yeah, God's wrath. And here we see the grace of God, because what God does is this. He says, okay, take a taste of what you're sowing by eating what you have to reap. Take a taste of what you want by demonic activity. And he turns the fire up even more. And then finally, when it gets to the point where his grace is spurned, he says, we'll have it all. So that the vials are just as if God says, okay, here's everything that mankind wanted. Here is my wrath. Here is what's stored up for the day of wrath. And he just pours it out on the face of the earth so that nothing's spared. Nothing. It's not one third. It's not one fourth. It's not just something short. It is just total pouring out of God's wrath on the face of the earth. And we must say something. You and I, or should I say you and me, I don't know the correct grammar there, we know very little about the aspect of the wrath of God. Matter of fact, it is an aspect that we don't like to hear. But when you read the Psalms, you will read the imprecatory Psalms, and in that you find the psalmist calling down judgment on the enemy. And I tell you this, if you read the Psalms and read those Psalms in specific, you and I will sit there and scratch our heads and say, David definitely has to be praying out of the flesh because he's calling for fire on the enemy of his heads of God's enemies. He's calling down for judgment of God on those who oppose the saints of God. What is David doing? And really what we find is this, and what we're going to see in Revelation 15 to the end and even tonight is this, that God, when his grace is spurned, will receive just as much glory in the execution of judgment on sinners as he does in saving a sinner from their sin and the wrath to come. We have this attitude that God can only be a loving, fatherly, grandfather kind of God and can only be portrayed to the public and to the lost as a God who loves them, puts her arms around them, and will embrace them, and so therefore he saves, when really the scriptures teach that God is just as righteous and holy in judging the sinner and receives just as much glory by sending somebody to hell and judging them for the spurning of his grace and his love as he does to a person who accepts that grace and love. I mean, God is glorified in both those aspects. We have a hard time with that because we don't like to see that. We don't like to see when somebody says, like the psalmist will, go get him, God, and give him a good one. I'll never forget the first trip I took with Ray when I went out in the Lord's work, and his brother who was there who had a stroke, his brother had 7 languages fluently, has a doctrine. He was involved in the nuclear test in the 50s and 40s out in Arizona and Utah and all these places, and the radiation affected him. He started having strokes, and he could barely speak. And because of the strokes, and he could barely walk. And so we were getting ready to leave, and before we leave, we'd have a little prayer meeting. His brother would be there, you know. And his brother would say, as we got done praying, we go for the door because we had the car parked. The last thing he would always say is, go get those sinners. And, you know, the first time I heard it, I thought, man, how can you say things like that? But you know what we're going to see today? We're going to see tonight there are two harvests. One is found in John chapter 4, and I believe it's around verse 35. It says this, look, behold, the harvest, the fields are white and ripe. The Lord says there's a harvest, and we're a part of that harvest. Do you know that? We have the privilege of going out into the world. This is the harvest of the redemption of a soul. We have the privilege of harvesting souls for the Lord. We can go out and minister the gospel. We can share the word of God. We can be used. And that's what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, look out at Jerusalem at the time of it was a time of a feast, and everybody would be wearing white. It would look just like a field of white fruit or flowers. And he was saying, look at that harvest. That's the harvest of evangelism, the harvest of redemption. But listen, if they're not taken in that harvest, he's going to say this, there's another harvest coming. It's the harvest of God's judgment. He's going to judge them. He's going to bind them and throw them in the fire. Excuse me, the fire. So there's two. There's the binding of the harvest of men's souls and redemption, and there's the harvest of those in judgment. And God, mark it down, is glorified in both cases. He's vindicated. You know why? Here's the definition of glorifying God. Any time that God's attributes are made visible, it's glory. It's glorification. When God is in grace, redeeming in love and grace, in mercy, he's being glorified. When God's justice and wrath and holiness, there's justice. Do you know, we could even go as far as this. Do you know that God was glorified on the cross? In that horrible scene. Why? You know what the Lord prayed in John chapter 17? Glorify thyself. How? By putting me on the cross, by bearing sin in my body, and by marring me more than any other man, by having people spit on me, and by putting in me, that is, making me sin, and punishing me. You say, how does God get glory? Why? Because God's attitude towards sin and his holiness was seen there. He was glorified. See, the balance we need. And so we can say this, instead of saying, Lord, come quickly, because I can't take it anymore. That's what we normally do. Oh, when the Lord comes back. No more headaches, no more backaches, no more groaning, no more this, no more that. And the relatives and the neighbors and the work and the school and the thing, it's all over with. Instead of saying that, we should say, Lord, come back. You know why? Because when the Lord comes back, no more humiliation, no more spitting, no more shame. Listen to this. He's coming back in glory and power, and he will be exalted. Well, listen, when you do, what you're saying is this, Lord, come back and judge this earth. That's a hard one, isn't it? That's the balance of Scripture. Okay, so in chapter 14, we find there are actually 7 snapshots here. Remember, this is not chronological. This is not, we're not back in the flow of what's happening on the earth. These are 7 unentwined pictures that God wants us to see. And by the way, we'll pick up with the chronology again in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is the introduction to the final judgments. Chapter 16 is the presentation of those judgments in chronology, in other words, how they actually unfold. And then chapter 17 and 18, again, he'll go back to the same judgments, and he will show the application of them in chapter 17 to the religious Babylon, and in chapter 18 to the political and economic Babylon. So we'll get back into the chronology. Now in chapter 14, what we have is this: three angels, the Son of Man, and three angels. And that's the way it is. The first three angels are heralds. Heralds. So that what they do is this: they proclaim. In verse 1 through 4 or 5, we find this: the proclamation of the victory. The promise was to Israel to get them back to Zion. The Redeemer would come. The Messiah would set up his kingdom. Snapshot number 1. There he is. He's standing there. The redeemed are with him. Nobody's missing. And guess what? It worked out just like we thought it would. Just like we thought it would. Wouldn't it be nice if when you had to go to work and pick your week's vacation like we used to do, that you could, when you picked it, get the pictures of what it's going to be like to? I mean, you would know whether or not really to go or stay home because you could look at the pictures. Well, that's what God does here. He wants to build up the saints of God by showing them the first snapshot isn't judgment anyway, it's victory. He wants them to know, look, as bad as it looks in chapter 13, as bad as it looks as far as the beast number 1 and the beast number 2, and as far as it looks on the earth, know this, here's a picture of the end, and guess what? It happens just like the prophet said, it happened just like the Lord said in Matthew 24, it happens just like God promised, and there's the victory. So there's a proclamation of the victory. Then in verse 6, we see another angel, and this angel is this, proclaiming the eternal gospel. Eternal gospel. That's how the victory is won. Through the gospel. And this gospel is the gospel presented to those in this time period, and what he's going to do is demand from them worship and a confession with their mouth of certain things that they're denying. That God's worthy of worship, I won't give it to him. I'll give it to the beast. That God's worthy to be judged, they'll say, no, God won't judge us. And they'll say that God is not the creator. And God's going to say, well, you're going to have to admit all those things. But that's the gospel. Then in verse 8, we find the pronouncement of judgment. First of all, this is twofold too, by the way. There's a pronouncement of judgment against the system. That's verse 8. Babylon is fallen. We spent time looking at that. Babylon in the scriptures finds its root in Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. It is any system that opposes God's grace by faith, salvation, experience, which was in the Old Testament, taught by Romans chapter 3 and 4, versus human effort. I'm going to do it. I'll change my clothes. I'll change my hairstyle. I'll change what I'm doing. I'll please God by my works. No. No. And so that's what he says. Babylon is fallen. Final judgment against the system. And that's nice to know too, because listen, we're against a big system here. It's the system of the devil. And it's a powerful system. But it's going to fall one day. As big as it is, as powerful, as much money they have, as much power and influence, it's going to go. It's going to go. And so in verse 9, it says that there's a second part of the judgment, the proclamation of judgment anyway, and it's against the followers. And this is what we looked at last time. And here we saw this, that there's two cups you can drink of. You can drink of the cup of the wine of the fornication of Babylon and go for her lie, or you can drink of the cup of the wrath of God in eternity. So the question is this, who will you follow? Will you suffer in time, in the tribulation period, for eternal bliss? Or will you partake of the beast and worship him, drink of his cup, to have the cup now in time, but when you die, have no rest forever, have torment and indignation forever? So really, it boils down to this. Will you weigh things in the balance in time versus eternity? That's always the question. That's even the question to the believer. A believer who's fruitful says this, I am willing to forego in time to win the fruit of eternity. I'm willing to give up this. Why do you think people become missionaries and give their lives on the mission field? Why do you think people give up dreams and hopes and aspirations to go out and serve the Lord? Because they sit down and they say, look, what is going to be reaped in eternity is of more value than what is being reaped in time. And that's always the issue. And so we can simply say this, that redeemed people are people who have a proper attitude towards time and eternity. Where an unsaved person says, hey, I'd rather have it here and now. I don't care about that eternal stuff. Don't bother me with that. I want it now. And that's what you hear in the gospel now. I told you about Reverend Dyke. He claims he has He has 52 three-piece suits, one different one for every week of the year. He has 7 different colored Lincoln Continentals, one for each day of the week. And his promise to you is if you listen to his gospel, you don't have to worry about pie in the sky by and by in the future. Get it now. That's the lie of the devil. That's what he said to Eve. He said, don't you know that God knows that the day you eat of this, right now you will be like he is? Imagine that. And so what we find is this. Which one will you drink of? And we saw the last time we were together that in verse 10 it says this. That they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Indignation. You say, will it be torment? Yes. It says it's poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The cup. Let me show you how the Jews should know about the cup of the wrath of indignation. Look for a second to Isaiah 51. You know what is amazing to me? As I've been looking through the book of Revelation, I have been amazed at how many Old Testament scriptures are quoted in this book. It really is amazing to me. And the reason is because this is basically a Jewish time period, isn't it? So God wants them to know that it was written about in the Old Testament, prophesied, and is going to come about just the way he said, so that the Jew will see it, believe it, and be transformed. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Talks about the cup of the fury and the wrath and indignation of God. Look at Jeremiah, the next book, chapter 49. The illustrations and symbolism are purely Jewish because it comes from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 49. In verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly now drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. What he's saying is this. Those of you that drink of this one cup in this life, you'll drink of the cup of his judgment in the next. Look at Psalm 75 for a second. Even the psalmist said it. Psalm 75. Verse 8, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, he sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is a full mixture. He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them up. See, the allusion in the Old Testament is that there's a cup. Romans says the same thing. And as man sins, he is filling up that cup with the wrath of God. So that Romans chapter 2 even says the same thing, that man is looking at it the wrong way. He doesn't see and have understanding that every sin he sins is filling that cup. And he doesn't see the cup of God's wrath, so he figures, hey, I'm okay, I'm getting away with it. God's not going to judge me. When really what he's got to say is this, no, God, every time you sin, God is filling the cup of the wrath, and you're either going to do it, drink of that cup, or allow somebody else to drink that cup. You know what the Lord said? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? That's the whole illusion. And listen, somebody's going to drink that cup. You're either going to drink it yourself in judgment, Or somebody else has to drink it, and for the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ took that judgment. So in Revelation chapter 14, he talks about the cup of his indignation. It says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's what's in the cup. But listen, here's something interesting. In the day of Lot, they didn't believe that fire and brimstone would come down. But yet when you read Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, you'll find this. When Lot was leading his family out, it fell. They didn't believe it. You know what fire and brimstone is? It's fire and burning sulfur. Burning sulfur. And so they didn't believe it. Do you know what? In the time of the Lord, in Luke 17, 29, they didn't believe it would happen in the future either. So you know what the Lord quotes? He says this, in the same day Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone fell. In other words, right in God's timetable, judgment came. It was fire and brimstone. Listen, there's a day when the world will believe, because listen, the world will see it again in worldwide scope. Fire and brimstone. And so it says that fire and brimstone will fall in the presence of the holy angels and in his presence of the Lamb. That's humiliation and vindication. The Lamb's going to see the vindication. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. That's the duration. And they don't have any rest day or night. That's continuation. Because they worship the beast. So then we come to another sign, the fifth sign, and that's found in this, the pronunciation of blessing. You know, when you get done reading chapter 14, there's a few questions. The first question is this, what about those that die for the Lord? I mean, what's in it for them? The souls under the altar crying out, oh Lord, how long? Is it worth it to die for the Lord? And so he shows them a picture. Is it worth it? Here's it is. Verse 12, here's the endurance of the saints. One, they keep the commandments and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the saints show their obedience. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die on the Lord during this time. During the tribulation period. Yea, saith the Spirit, one, they receive rest. Verse 11, listen, in the tribulation period, those that follow the beast don't have rest. They don't have eternal rest. They have rest and they can buy and sell and they have peace and they have a home and they have economics here. But when the judgment comes, it says they have no rest day or night. They're tormented. But watch now. Those that die for the Lamb's sake have eternal rest. Which is more important to you? Rest and comfort now or eternal rest and comfort? See, that's the question. And it says this. Their works follow them. Rewards. Rewards. That takes us to verse 14, where we pick up, and we can still close in 10 minutes because the next is rather repetitive of what we did when we went through Matthew 13, and we saw the parables of the judgment. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man. Now, do you remember what we saw last time when we looked at chapter 13? In chapter 13, verse 37, it says this, the one who harvested the tares and the wheat is the what? Son of Man. And we said this, that every time the Lord spoke about judgment, eternal judgment, like in John chapter 5 and verse 27, where it said, all judgment is given unto me because I am the Son of Man, he uses the title Son of Man. Because, well, look with me, we'll see why. Look at Daniel chapter 7. We said it was written to the Jews, so he goes right back to something the Jew would know. Daniel chapter 7. At the end of all the earthly kingdoms, human kingdoms, in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 7, we see the first one, Babylon, like a lion. In verse 5, we find the second one like a bear, which is Medo-Persia. In verse 6, we find the third one, which is like a leopard or a panther, which is Greece. And then in verse 7, we saw one that was Rome. Then we see this, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. Come in the clouds of heaven. Isn't it interesting how accurate the scriptures are? When he talks about judgment, he uses two things, clouds and the Son of Man. Always for judgment. I saw one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion, that's authority, glory and honor, and a kingdom that all people and nations and language should serve him. And his power, dominion, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So he's given authority to rule the nations. He's given authority to judge. He's given authority to set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will be changed into an eternal kingdom which shall have no end. So watch it. When you look and you find in Matthew 13:37, John 5:27, Daniel 7:13, Matthew 24:30, and here in the book of Revelation, he talks about judgment. Guess what he says? Look at verse 14 of Revelation now. 14:14. And I looked, and behold, what? Cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Do you think the Jews should have known who he's talking to? Yeah. Do you think the Jews around the Lord in John 5 should have known what he was talking about? Yes. They had the scriptures. But having the scriptures isn't enough. And so what we see is this. Who is this one? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man. Having on his head a golden crown. Listen, next to Son of Man, write this. It's his identity. His identity. We know who he is because he's the Son of Man. That identifies him. Next to golden crown, write his office. He's a king. Next to a sharp sickle, write his work. Because in the tribulation period when he returns, listen now, he is coming back to be identified. Zechariah says in 12:10, they will look upon him whom they pierce and mourn. They'll know he's the Son of Man. They'll identify him. They'll mourn, they'll weep, they'll have spiritual contrition. But when he comes back, it's no longer to die in humiliation, it's to come back in his office as king with a golden crown, and to do his work, which is discerning judgment. You know how it's discerning judgment? Because he uses the phrase sharp sickle. Now, one of the joys that I had when I was young, when I was 14 years old, I had two joys. I used to work in a nursery. I did it from the time I was 14 till 19. We had a nursery of 400 something acres. They used to grow these little evergreen plants. You would call them Japanese yews. You know, they just grow little hedges out of them. And two joys that I had. One was pulling a plow behind a mule. That was a lot of fun. The second joy that I had was having to use a sickle. We would call them a scythe. You know, it's a wooden handle with the two little handles on it, and on the end was a half moon blade. And what you would do is you would carry a stone in your pocket and you would sharpen that blade back and forth, because that blade had to be sharp, because you had to go between, and it had to have a point, because you had to go between the good tree and the false weeds and cut that weed. So the sharp means discernment. The sharp means quick. In other words, you wouldn't pull in everything. You would be able, with that point, because of its sharpness, to get between the good and the bad. So there's discerning judgment. Discerning judgment. So here we see this. Watch now. The Son of Man, a vision of the Son of Man judging. Now, somebody might say, is it appropriate to judge? Remember Matthew 13 and verse 39, it said this, when the harvest is come. In other words, God's judgment is going to be at the right time. Well, look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in your sickle. In other words, go to work and reap. Why? Because the time's appropriate. Two reasons why the time is appropriate. Look at it. The time is come. God's ready. God's working on a timetable. You know, we have a God who is doing everything according to a timetable. Sometimes we don't know what it is, and sometimes we don't understand it. But listen, God's not up there reacting to what happens in world events. He's on a timetable. And it says this. God says the time is ripe. That's God's ready. But watch this now. It says, for the earth is ripe. Watch this now. The harvest is ready. That means this. The earth is ready. Mankind is ready. You see the balance of Scripture? God's responsibility, man's responsibility. He says now, look it. Their man's sin on the face of the earth is full. God's timetable is right in heaven. The two agree. Go forth and go to work. It's appropriate. God's judgment is going to be appropriate. It's going to be at the right time. And it's on his timetable and on his plan. That takes us to verse 17, which is the last vision. And the last vision is judgment executed by angels. Now, can I say something? Can I ask a question if you remember it? We went through the two parables last week, the one of the tares and the other of the net. Remember when he said, don't judge, because judgment will be done at the end times by who? The Son of Man and his what? Angels. So is it no wonder that he says, when one vision the Son of Man has a sickle, and in another vision his angels have a sickle? Because, you know, the interesting thing about the final war on the face of this earth, it's going to be man versus God and totally spiritual beings. Who do you think is going to win? When was the last time you saw an angel die? When was the last time you heard of God die? Do you know if God ceased to exist, if God died, nothing would exist? Because everything is held together by Him. And so what we find in verse 17 is this, judgment by the angels. And it's just a repetition of what we learned in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, He said, don't pull up the wheat and the tares. You'll take out the wrong ones. In the harvest, when it comes, it said in verse 39, that I and my holy angels, the Son of Man and His angels will come, and they will reap. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which is in heaven, who had power over the fire. He cried with a loud voice unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust the sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully dried. Ready. They're ready. God's not going to make a mistake when His judgment comes. It comes at the right time. Who's in control of the judgment? Well, the angel with the sickle doesn't work until what? The cry comes from the altar. The Son of Man doesn't start until the cry comes from out of there. Do it. In other words, God's in control. God's judgment will be at His timetable. And you know, this is what deceives man. Man says, you know, I go out and I curse God. I work on the Lord's day. I do whatever I want and I get away with it. So guess what? There's no God. There's no judgment of God. Look at, I can get away with what I'm doing. And you know what the point is? The point is, it's just not payday yet. God's timetable isn't right. But listen, God has a timetable. Don't be deceived. Galatians says, be not deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatsoever soweth a person, that will that person reap. It's payday someday. And that's the warning. And so in verse 19, the angel thrust his sickle in the earth. He gathered the vine of the earth. He cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came down out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle by a space of 1,600 furlongs. Listen, this is a preview of the last seven vile judgments. Right now, somebody would be saying, how is this sickle, how is this judgment going to be detailed worked out? So in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18, he's going to give us the details in the seven vile judgments. But let's stop. Before we stop, let's just clear up just one little thing real quick. At the end of verse 20, it says this, and the blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know how many miles that is? It's somewhere between, 180 and 200 miles. And somebody would say, listen, the blood in the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of that battle, will be as thick from the ground to a horse's bridle for 180 to 200 miles. Now that is amazing. You talk about blood. I don't know if you've ever seen a war, been in a war, but just to see bodies strewn around and burned and charred and bleeding, and it's amazing the blood that the body gives off when it is shot, right? Or stabbed. The question arises, why 180 to 200 miles? The answer? The distance from one end of Palestine to the other is 180 to 200 miles. Answer, when the Lord returns, Palestine will be overrun by the four major world countries. They will be in the midst of Palestine when the Lord comes back. That's where the final world judgment will take place. When the Lord steps on the earth, it says He will cleave the valley of Jehoshaphat, which doesn't exist now. When the nations go to escape in turmoil, it says He will judge them there. So that from one end of Palestine to another, there will be blood, the thickness from the horse's mouth to the ground, from one end to the other. Is it a pretty sight? No. But let me say one other thing. It evokes in chapter 15 worship. and the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which we'll see the next time. The only question is this. How in the world could anybody say it would be a Christian song to sing about the judgment of blood that big, that wide, and that deep? It can't be Christian. But you know what? It is. Because God's glory is going to be vindicated. His judgment shows His holiness. His judgment reveals His character. And the people of God in that time period will break out in a song in heaven and earth in rejoicing at that turmoil. It's amazing, isn't it? But listen, Moses in chapter 15 sung about dead bodies floating in the water. Amazing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for speaking to us. Our brother prayed in his opening prayer that we would see Jesus. Our Father, we've seen Him, but not in a way that we normally like to see Him. We would see Him as a lamb on Calvary's cross, dying with His arms outfolded, saying, "Come unto Me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We would hear that cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We would see the Blessed One that we love spit upon and mocked and slapped, His body torn, and hear the loving words, "Father, forgive them." But our Father, we realize that grace that has been offered for thousands of years, when it is full and finally spurned by this earth, can bring nothing but the judgment of God. And so as You've revealed Jesus Christ tonight in power and in glory, but O our Father, in judgment, we've been shocked at what's going to take place. But we would say, like John, at the end of this book, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." That You would come in honor and glory and power, overthrowing Your enemy and those that would mock and spit and rebel in Your face, getting the honor and glory that is due. For even the psalmist said that You must reign until every enemy is put upon or under Your feet and made Your footstool. And so we rejoice in the fact that one day You'll get that honor and that glory. We pray for those that are lost in our midst, that they might accept the Lamb before the Lion comes. That they might accept redemption and forgiveness as a gift of God.